Welcome to our new course, Christianity and Islam, A Critical Comparison. If I'd known we'd have so many people here, I would have sold tickets. But too late for that. I invite you to open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Instead of being in church, pretend you're in a synagogue. So we're all good religious Jews, and we're here to observe the Sabbath, and we're going to read from the Torah, the sacred scripture, and the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, to be exact. And we begin at the first verse. If everybody is comfortable. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, you may do them in the land to which you are going, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Now then, if you were in a synagogue service today, you would have brought with you a well-memorized verse of Scripture. Every Jew would have memorized this years and years before. And it is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Or in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Now, why did I say that? Well, I said that because I have to clarify something. See in the Bible where we encounter the term Lord written in capital letters, a big one and small, but all in capital letters. In the Jewish belief, that's the unpronounceable name of God. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. The ability to do that vanished many centuries ago. And in fact, the Jews have certain superstition about it, that it would be a dangerous thing to pronounce this ineffable, unpronounceable name of God. Well, Christians don't have the same reluctance, and for a long time they pronounced it as Jehovah. And there are translations of the Bible which use that term. The American Standard Version of 1901 is the most famous of them all. It uses Jehovah. And if we try to make the pronunciation closer to the original, some people say it Yahweh. But the problem with that is there's no W sound in the Hebrew language. It comes out as a V. And so it would be closer to say Yevah or Yahweh. But we're speculating. We don't know how to pronounce it. And so for that reason, we'll stick with the substitute term of Lord. But the Jews are so fearful about pronouncing that they substitute a different word altogether. It's the word Adonai. Adonai is another biblical word that appears very often in the Bible. It too may be translated as Lord. And so to avoid the dangerous pronunciation, the Hebrew people say Adonai. So Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, Adonai Echad. Adonai is one. Now what's so great about that? Remember, the Hebrew people at this point in their history were preparing to enter a promised land. a promised land which they would have to take by conquest. And it was populated by pagans who worshipped an almost endless variety of gods. Idolatry was rampant every place, and gross immorality accompanied the religious services, so that it was a thoroughly corrupt culture, so corrupt, in fact, that God ordered it be destroyed. And so monotheism, belief in only one God, became the cardinal principle of Judaism. In fact, it's the cardinal principle of the whole Bible. Old Testament and New Testament alike affirm the singularity of God. There is only one God, never more than one. So that contrasts with a pagan preference to worship a variety of gods. Well, we're not studying Judaism, although Judaism will be a factor influencing our study, and we will have occasion to reference it more than once. But Islam is the other great monotheistic religion. Like Judaism and like Christianity, Islam insists upon the existence of only one God. He is known to the Muslims as Allah, or Al-Allah, the God. And in Arabia, where the Muslim religion first appeared, there was a vast entrenched paganism. And so to tell that the pagans of Arabia worship one God only must have sounded like a really radical idea. And there was, of course, reluctance and even overt resistance to do that. But Islam, nevertheless, would take root in Arabia. There's Arabia, right there. You can see it on the map. There's not much there on that map. In fact, it looks like only two towns, Mecca and Medina. There were others, but they were so small as to be of negligible importance. This was the edge of the civilized world in some ways. Europeans, for example, almost never went to Arabia. There was no good reason to go. See, they didn't know about the oil underneath the sand. And so they assumed this was just worthless real estate and no reason to go there. It didn't look like a good vacation spot, and so they wouldn't go there unless they had to. Some did, however, and we'll talk about that as we proceed. But this is a place where Islam was born. Today, the Muslim religion has 1.6 billion followers. 1.6, not million, billion followers. In fact, it's second only to Christianity. If you collected all the Christian groups together and put them under the label of Christianity, that group would be larger than Islam. However, Islam is growing by leaps and bounds. It is the fastest growing religion on planet Earth. Therefore, we do ourselves no favor if we ignore it. In fact, we have to deal with it, and so we dare not ignore it. 23% of the people who live on planet Earth profess the Muslim religion. Now then, there are two major groups of Muslims. One are known as Sunnis, and the other as Shiites, Sunnis and Shiites. Now, I've given you an outline of how we're going to proceed with the course, and in the back of the outline, you'll find a glossary. I wish we could say that we could ignore the Arabic language, but we better not do that. There are some Arabic terms with which we have to get familiar. In fact, they're already familiar to us to some extent. And this glossary is arranged in alphabetical order, so if I happen to mention an Arabic term and you didn't quite get what I said, look on your glossary and you'll probably find it there and a little helpful explanation. So we'll try to keep the Arabic terms to a minimum, but there's no way of operating in this area without some reference to the Arab terms. All right, So 23% of the world's population claims to be Muslim. Of the two groups, the Sunnis are by far the majority. Somewhere around 85 to 90% of the Muslims on earth identify with the Sunni version. 10 to 15% with the Shiite version. The Shiites are most numerous, for example, in Iran. And it's a special type of Islam which causes a great deal of tension and sometimes open conflict between the two schools of thought. They seem to despise each other as much as they despise Jews and Christians. And there's actual bloodshed between those groups, has been, and there still is. All right. And most of the Muslims live on the around the perimeter of the Pacific Ocean, the Asian part of the Pacific Ocean. 62% of the world's Muslims live in that region. We might think that a big majority live in the Middle East, but that's not so. Only about 20% of the Muslims live in the Middle East and North Africa. But they are so overwhelmingly dominant there that other peoples are minorities. For the region, they are a big majority. And then south of the Sahara Desert, going down into Africa, there are numerous Muslims in that region too. About 16% of the Muslims live in that area south of the Sahara Desert. In Europe, the Muslim population is about 3%. In North America and Latin America, in each case, about 1%. Now, we might feel that since they comprise only about 1% of a North American population, that they're so few in number that we could just conveniently forget them. If we do that, we're going to be sorry. We better not do that at all. On the contrary, while they account for only about 1%, that means 3,500,000 people. And that figure is growing all the time. They are people who are prolific in their growth rate, their birth rate, and they are winning converts in various parts of the world. The median age of a Muslim today is only 23 years old. Median age of the population at large is 28. So that means there's an equal number of people above 28 and below 28, but in the Muslim world, above 23 and below 23. So they are poised then for continuous growth, and we have to take note of that. Now, to understand Islam, it's very important to have a little grasp of geography and an even bigger grasp of history. No way of doing it productively if we don't. Now, if you look at your outline that I gave you, as you can see looking at this map, Arabia was a really desolate place in pre-Christian centuries. Mecca was the oldest city, and Medina came later. The two are about 200 miles apart. And the original name of Medina was Yatrib. That's Y-A-T-R-I-B, Yatrib. That was a traditional name. Medina is a name that the Muslims gave to the city. It means city of the prophet in this case being Muhammad. And Muslims follow the practice of reciting their creed many times a day. And it's easy to do because the creed is one sentence, one compound sentence. And I bet you've heard it. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's right, yeah. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The word Allah was at one time a generic name. In fact, the pagans of ancient Arabia used the term Allah. Any God at all could have been identified as Allah. But with the coming of Islam, that narrowed the focus and insisted upon the uniqueness of Allah as the one and only God. The culture in ancient Arabia was very much a pagan and tribal culture. That's why you don't see a lot of towns identified on the map. Most of the population were people called Bedouins, semi-nomads. Often they traveled from one oasis to another, looking for water, looking for grass, so that they could feed their cattle and their sheep. And nothing remarkable about that. Well, Islam was not going to be confined to Arabia. On the contrary, it was going to grow substantially. This shows us the picture about the year 750. Now, notice this sort of brown color here. That was what was left of the famous Roman Empire. The western part of the empire had crumbled entirely. It was gone. Barbaric tribes from Germany and elsewhere overran that. The western empire was gone. But the eastern part of it remained, and it was going to be called the Byzantine Empire because there once was a city there named Byzantium. But in the days when Constantine was the Roman emperor, he built a new city right beside the old one, then called the whole thing Constantinople, the city of Constantine. See how humble he was? Named the city in his own honor. So it became Constantinople, and it remained Constantinople until after World War I, a very long time. Now it's known as Istanbul, the major city in Turkey. All right, and so that's what was left of the Roman Empire. Over here on the eastern side was Persia. And Persia was a great world power at one time. The Persian Empire was so powerful, in fact, that it threatened the Greeks, and there were wars between the Greeks and the Persians. And Alexander the Great won his great reputation in his time when he was fighting against the Persians, and he conquered a vast territory in the 4th century B.C. Then you see the conquest after Muhammad appeared on the scene. All of this yellow area became lapsed under Muslim control during the lifetime of Muhammad, born in 570, died in 632, yeah. And then these were the conquests of that period. And then after the death of Muhammad, his successors engaged in a great deal of conquest. They were called caliphs. And you hear sometimes on the news that some of the radical Muslims today want to build or rebuild the caliphate. Caliph means deputy. And so these were people who were close associates or companions of Muhammad. And the first four of them were personally well acquainted with him, and those four in a row then followed as leaders of the world Muslim movement. So between 661 and 750, this purple area was to pass to Muslim control, and there were some conquests in the east as well. These people, Berbers, were not Arabs. They were native tribes of North Africa. Their descendants are still there. And about the time that the Arabs seemed to be losing a lot of enthusiasm for further conquest, the Berbers adopted the religion, infused it with new enthusiasm, and carried it toward the west. And it was at that time then that from Morocco, they crossed over into Spain. And they overran Spain rather easily. Spain was a house divided against itself, all sorts of factions there, unable to unite in the face of a common enemy. And for that reason, it was rather easy for the Muslims to conquer most of Spain. All but the northern extremity, as you can see, fell to Muslim conquest. The city of Cordoba in the south was destined to become a great center of Muslim strength. In fact, there was at one point a caliphate of Cordoba. And so we can see how the movement then was truly on the move and gaining more territory as time passed. Now, let's look at a somewhat later period. This was during the time called the Abbasid Caliphate. The Abbasids were a major power faction in the Muslim world after the death of Muhammad, and they for a while were able to provide leadership and exert authoritarian control over the movement. And you can see all of this came under Abbasid domination. And then, to go to a later period still, the Ottoman Empire, the Empire of the Turks. When the Turks adopted Islam, this gave the movement a great deal of leverage to move even farther toward the West, to threaten Europe with conquest. There had been an earlier attempt to do that about the same time that the Muslims invaded Spain. They attempted to cross the mountains into France as well. And that became the site of one of the celebrated battles of all time, called the Battle of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, the Battle of Tours. And that's where a Frankish chieftain, Charles Martel, won his reputation and his nickname. He was nicknamed Charles the Hammer because of the strength with which he repelled the Muslim advance. Had that failed, there may have been a huge Muslim expansion over practically all of what we today call Western Christian Europe. But that wasn't going to be the case, thanks to the Frankish victory at that point. But the Turks were another matter. Turks were very, very powerful, and they launched successive waves of attack on Europe. The last Turkish assault on Vienna would not be repulsed till 1683, almost the end of the 17th century. So you can see how potent the Muslim presence was. By that time, of course, most Muslims were not Arabs. The Arabs quickly became a minority in world Islam, and problems arose as that developed, and we'll have to address that as we proceed. Now then, the tribal culture was humdrum, uninteresting. Bedouins attracted very little attention in the outside world. There was trade in Arabia along the coast, and that's why these two particular cities were able to thrive. Much of the trade at that time was under the management of Jews. Yes, there was a substantial Jewish population and a substantial Christian population as well. Large minorities, we might call them. The chief commercial and religious center of the country, long before Muhammad, was the city of Mecca. And clan and tribal conflicts were very common there, often worsened by blood feud. Among the old Arab pagans, there was a delightful social custom we call the blood feud. That is, if one member of a particular clan injured a member of a different clan, then the whole clan had a responsibility to fight against the first clan as punishment or retaliation. And you can see how bloody that could become, and it did become. It became a precedent, though, that the Muslim movement itself would incorporate after a while. There was nothing even approaching national government in Arabia at the time. In fact, there was no basis for political unity until the new religion appeared. Mecca had a well-established religious significance, too. There in Mecca stood and still stands a temple known as the Kaaba, sometimes spelled K-A-B-A or K-A-A-B-A. Transposing from the letters from Arabic to English is a difficult situation. Not easy to do. We don't have all the same sounds that the Arabic language has, and so it makes a different difficulty at times, and we don't quite know how to spell them. For example, the sacred book of the Muslims, you know, is the Quran. How do you spell it? K-O-R-A-N, maybe, or Q-U-R-A-I-S-H, maybe. It's hard to say. But anyhow, Q-U-R-A-N, I think, is the customary style of spelling for right now. And so Mecca had a long-established religious significance because of the Kaaba. The Kaaba was a temple where the pagans worshipped a variety of gods. And so polytheism, belief in many gods, was a well-established practice in the land. In the city of Mecca, the dominant faction was a tribe named the Quraysh tribe. Muhammad was born into that tribe, the Quraysh tribe. And the Quraysh tribe, in its pagan days, actually worshipped three goddesses, and used the name Allah to designate one god as the high god. Now, in paganism, that's often a feature. There is a pantheon or a collection of gods, then one nominal president, you might say, over the college of gods, and he's the high god. For the Greeks, it was Zeus, and for the pagan Arabs, it was Allah. And so he was the high god, above all others, but he was not the only deity by any means. There's an old Muslim tradition which says that the angel Gabriel brought a black stone from heaven, and Abraham and his son Esau placed that black stone in the Kaaba. Today, that stone is still there. Kaaba is there, and the stone is there too. And according to the legend, Abraham and Esau constructed the Kaaba. That's an old Muslim legend. Another legend said that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, poor Eve landed on the island of Ceylon. Now, where is Ceylon? That's not any place near Arabia. That's several miles away. Yeah, it's just to the south of India, a large island today known as Sri Lanka. But until recent years, it was always known as Ceylon. Well, according to the legend, when God expelled Adam and Eve, he threw Adam in one place and Eve another. Eve landed on the island of Ceylon, and Adam landed in Mecca. Mm-hmm. But then Adam was lonely, and Adam went searching for Eve. And believe it or not, he invested 100 years in the search. Finally, he found her and brought her to Mecca. What a nice man he must have been. Persistent, I'll say that for him. And then the Jewish presence in Arabia is the next item to consider. I think we have time to get started with it, yes. The Holy Book, the Quran, appears to be the oldest existing piece of Arabic literature, as far as we know. And almost all of our knowledge of Arabia in the period of Muhammad comes from a study of the Quran. We'll look at the Quran in more detail at another time. Anyhow, this source, the Quran, shows us that there was a considerable Jewish presence in Arabia, especially in the city of Yathrib, which was to become Medina. There, the Jews exerted considerable economic control. The commerce was largely in their hands. And Jews had been in Arabia since about the 4th century. That alone requires some explanation. One estimate says 50% of the people living in Yathrib in Muhammad's day were Jews. That'd be a large number of people. And the Jewish people there were wealthy and somewhat exploited the others, the Arabs who were really not as nearly as advanced in terms of their skills and so forth. The Jews were very adept at agriculture. They knew how to introduce irrigation into a very dry land, and so they were very productive in agriculture as well as in commerce. and there were camel caravans going back and forth from the two cities, Medina to Mecca, and the Jewish population profited considerably from that. The Jews began arriving in Arabia as refugees, first of all. Remember in the New Testament, the period of around A.D. 70, A.D. 70 was a date of a great Jewish uprising against the Roman imperial authority. And the Romans crushed it. They crushed it without mercy. There was a second Jewish uprising in about 135, A.D. 135, known as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. Shimon Bar Kokhba, Simon son of Kokhba, led an uprising. He claimed to be the Messiah. And he aroused a great deal of excitement. People flocked to him, and they thought that now they were going to get liberation from the Romans because Simon would lead them to victory. He failed dismally. The Romans really cleaned house after that. And as a consequence, the Jewish people began to scatter, fleeing for their lives. And some of them arrived in Arabia. They didn't bring much with them except their skills and an eagerness to work. And that work that proved to be very beneficial. And so they became prosperous and well established in Yathrib. In fact, they may have been the founders of Yathrib. We don't know that for certain, but it's a convincing supposition. So a large number of Arab people then were now confronted with the Jewish religion, and a remarkable group of them actually embraced Judaism. And so Arabs became practicing Jews. And this had the effect of laying a monotheistic foundation on which Islam would build at a later time. So the concept of monotheism was not introduced in Arabia by Muhammad. There had been monotheists before that, particularly these Jewish people and the converts they were able to win. When Muhammad appeared, he expected the Jews to accept him readily. He did everything to convince them that he was another prophet in the succession with the biblical prophets of the Old Testament. And his religion was a purification and restoration of the original Jewish faith. The Jews, almost without exception, the Jews scorned that. They would not accept his idea. One reason was, among the prophets, Muhammad said, one of the greatest of all was Jesus. And the Jews couldn't stand that. That's out of the question. He was a false Messiah. We want nothing more to do with him, and so we want nothing to do with you. If you are exalting Jesus, then we don't want anything to do with you. And so tensions began to accumulate in Yathrib, and Islam incorporated a good deal of Jewish belief, in fact, more Jewish beliefs than Christian beliefs, but still the Jews wanted nothing to do with him. Well, I think I'll stop right there. The next item would be the Christian presence in Arabia, but we have a few minutes, and so I'd be glad if you want to make comments or ask questions. Now's your opportunity. Don't be bashful. Hey, not a blooming thing, huh? Well, I don't know how to take that. Oh, here they come. All right. Go ahead, Pat.
In the glossary, it says in the Kaaba that Abraham was built that with his son Ishmael.
I'm sorry? In the glossary, it said something what about the Kaaba?
Abraham built that with his son Ishmael.
I said Esau, didn't I? Ah, I should have known better. That was a slip of the lip. In World War II, we used to say, a slip of the lip will sink a ship. So keep your lips to yourself and don't let any military secrets out. Yeah, Ishmael. I said Esau, Ishmael. Yeah. Question number?
Same question,
huh? Okay. All right, yes, Jack.
In the Apostle something else, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the Muslim said, that in alone says there must be at least two gods.
Yeah, that's right. The Muslims accuse us of being tritheist. They said we believe in three gods. Now, we don't, of course, but that's how they construe it. And it's interesting how the Muslim movement reacted to Trinitarian concepts. At one time, believe it or not, in the pagan days even, in the Kaaba, portraits of Jesus and Mary were on display there. Who put them there? Nobody knows. And eventually there developed the idea, well, the Christians believe in a Trinity of three gods, the Father, Jesus, and Mary. The Father, Jesus, and Mary, which of course is a total distortion of what we believe. But that's right, they do that. And we'll get into that in more detail as we proceed, because that's a key factor in the Muslim rejection of Christianity, our view of the Trinity, right? Anything else? Okay, let's take a moment to pray. We thank you, our God and Heavenly Father, for your truth forever settled in heaven, forever revealed in the Bible, this truth in our possession for our eternal benefit. We thank you that we are the children of God by the grace of adoption, and because you have adopted us, you have entrusted us with a solemn responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ to all the peoples of the world, including the Muslims. We pray for the Muslims. We believe that they are in urgent need of knowing the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the Quran. Give us courage, give us compassion, and as we meet the Muslim people, enable us to embrace them, to befriend them, and to show them our sincere concern for their eternal well-being. And we pray that what we learn in this course will prepare us to do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.